Welcome, everyone. Good morning. This is our final class on the Feast of the Lord. And today we're covering the Feast of Tabernacles. The trumpet blast, one of the reasons that it sounded was to herald the coronation of a new king, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. And there is a song, just not a tabernacle song, it's more of a Passover song, but I'll just do a quick rendition of it. Lamb of God, you were broken for me. Lamb of God, come soon as king. Lamb of God, come set Israel free. You have set my heart free already. Oh, Yeshua, Yeshua, Messiah, the final sacrifice. Lamb of God, you were broken for me. Lamb of God, come soon as king. And remember, Jesus said in Jerusalem that he longed to gather the Israelites as a mother hen gathers his chicks. But they were not willing. And he said, you will not see me again until everyone from every tribe gathers together in Jerusalem and says, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's something to consider praying for, that people would gather in Jerusalem for one of these end-time feasts and start praying that prayer, and, you know, the skies will open, the trumpet blast heard around the world will happen, and they'll see him coming on the clouds. Amen?
Amen.
Father, I humble myself and declare that apart from you, I can do nothing. But the power of your Holy Spirit is faithful and true to anoint us for the teachings that you've given us in a way that will bless people. And I just pray that today, as you always do, you'll take over and let me observe from the background. And I pray this in Yeshua's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33, the Lord ordains the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in Hebrew Sukkot. Sukkot. Leviticus 23:33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. You shall proclaim to be holy convocations in to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering. Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And this is the instruction for building Sukkot or booths. You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, and you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Exodus 40, 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. There you go, David. The seventh and final feast in God's yearly cycle is the Feast of Sukkot, which means booths or tabernacles. A tabernacle is literally a dwelling place. So, for instance, in Psalm 91, it says, those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. But it could be translated from Hebrew, those who tabernacle in the secret place. The Israelites dwelt in tents or temporary structures when they journeyed through the desert, and Moses knew that he needed the presence and glory of God to go with the Israelites through the wilderness. Exodus 25, verse 8. Exodus 25, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That's a foreshadow of the preamble from the Gospel of John, John 1:14, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. And in this instance, in the Old Testament, the glory they beheld was the cloud by day and the fire by night. But when Jesus appeared, they beheld the Shekinah glory, the light. In him was light, and the light was the life of men. It was that life-giving light. Now, President Trump, months and months and months ago, came out and said, sunlight destroys the coronavirus. And everybody made fun of him. The mainstream media, the Democrats. But now it's been basically proven that sunlight kills the coronavirus. And so the best place you can be with your grandkids is outside playing in the sun if you're nervous about the virus. A slightly better place is to not be nervous about the virus at all. But, you know, everybody has to be where they are. Anyway, in moving forward to Exodus 33, verses 13 and 14. Exodus 33, 13 and 14. This is Moses talking to God. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And the Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.
Beautiful promise.
Pardon me?
beautiful promise.
Yeah. Moses knew that without the presence of the Lord, he had no chance to lead those people. That everything God had done in their presence never kept them from griping and complaining. And the Lord himself called them stiff-necked, rebellious people, and punished them for their rebellion with an extra 40 years of wandering in the desert. Now, it's the difference between sin, iniquity, and transgression again. It's for their transgressions that they were punished, not for their iniquity. God already had a plan to deal with iniquity and sin, but he still could not tolerate transgression like that. After everything I've done for you, you still don't trust me. You still don't believe me. Come on, you know. In chapter 34, verses 6 through 9 is a scripture we've read before. Chapter 34, verse 39 of Exodus. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped the Lord. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Wow. Then one more, going ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 16, 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. That's interesting, in the place which the Lord chooses. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. The Torah states that Sukkot is a 7-day holiday, as I've said, but there's an additional day called the Shmini Atzeret, Shmini Atzeret. And since Sukkot marked the end of the agricultural year, a further holiday called Simchat Torah was added to celebrate the end of Torah reading cycle for the year as well. So every year, there's a weekly Torah reading, and it takes you through the 5 books of Moses in a year's time. And there's the same scriptures are read in synagogues all over the world on those days. And we had a weekly Torah reading at the Seat of Abraham, and we had a group of people who were chosen by the leadership to be Torah readers, and they would rotate through and prepare the Torah reading on Saturday morning, and they'd be about a 15-minute devotional about the Torah reading for that day. And so this Simchat Torah is the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the final day, when they celebrate not only the end of the feast in a Shabbat, but they celebrate the end of the Torah reading cycle for that year. It all coincides perfectly with God's timing for his feasts and festivals. Now, all the other feasts are celebrations except for the Day of Atonement, as we learned last week, that was a day of solemn fasting and was to be introspective and separate yourself unto the Lord and repent for your sins from the years and all those kind of things. And there was some ceremonial things that were done to reassure the people that their sins were taken away from them for another year until the sacrifice of Yeshua, at which time no more additional sacrifices were ever required, because he did the complete best possible sacrifice once and for all. And so right after that, Rosh Hashanah was on the 10th of Tishri. Yom Kippur was on the 14th, or 10 days later. And then it started on the 1st, I'm sorry. Rosh Hashanah is on the 1st of the month. Yom Kippur is on the 10th of the month. And then this feast starts on the 14th, because all these major feasts are always on a full moon day. And the three major feasts that people had to go to Jerusalem for every year were Passover, Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, and Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. And each one occurs on a full moon. The month starts on a new moon, the full moon is in the middle, and it ends on a new moon again. So, during the first and last days of Sukkot, no normal work is permitted, as we read, but the intervening days are called Kol HaMoed. That means half holidays, during which usual work activities are permitted. And since it is an eight-day festival, there'll always be at least one Sabbath that occurs during the festival. Now recall that preparation for the high holidays began at the start of Elul, when Moses was said to have ascended Mount Sinai the second time and stayed there 40 days until the 10th of Tishri, which was the original Yom Kippur. After this period of repentance, Moses descended the mountain and gave instructions regarding the building of God's sukkah, called the tabernacle. According to Jewish tradition, the material was collected during the days before Sukkot, though the tabernacle itself was not actually assembled until the first of Nisan, which you can read about in Exodus 40, verse 2. I'm not going to read that now. Later, King Solomon is said to have dedicated the temple during the festival of Sukkot. And you can read about that in 1 Kings 8, verses 62 through 65. Since it immediately follows the days of awe and repentance, Sukkot represents the time of restored fellowship with the Lord. In fact, the tabernacle, and later the temple, represents God's presence dwelling among his redeemed people. If you recall the description of the construction of the tabernacle, there was an outer court, and in that outer court was the brazen altar that had four horns on each corner of the altar. There was a laver for washing and ceremonial cleansing. And then there was the holy place, and in the holy place were the menorahs that were lit with oil, and there was the table for the showbread and the altar for the burning of incense. All those things were in the holy place. And then in the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat or bema seat at the top of it. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was what? The tablets that were broken, the staff that budded, and some manna. Some of the manna was in there. Hopefully, it's still in there unspoiled after all these thousands of years. We'll see. Anyway, Derek Prince had an interesting teaching. he taught that the outer court was also called the way, and the holy place was also called the truth, and the holy of holies was also called the life, because that's where God dwelt among his people. So when Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he was saying, I am the embodiment of that earthly tabernacle. But I've come from the real one that's in heaven. So think about that. It gave me chills the first time I heard it. So I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the outer court. I'm the holy place, and I'm the holy of holies. I love it. The modern observance of Sukkot follows just a few days from the time of Yom Kippur, which ends on Tishri 11, until Tishri 15. And during that time, they have to begin assembling and decorating their sukkahs for the festivities. If the high holidays focus on the Lord as our creator, our judge, and the one who atones for our sins, the festival of Sukkot is the time when we celebrate all that the Lord has done for us. Prophetically understood, the 7 days picture the world to come in the thousand-year millennial kingdom age. If Yeshua was born during Sukkot, which is another theory, then another prophetic meaning of the word became flesh and tabernacled with us foretells the coming millennial kingdom when King Messiah will again tabernacle with us during his reign from Zion. We'll talk more about that. The holiday of Sukkot represents a time of renewed fellowship with God, remembering his sheltering provision and care for us as we travel in the desert surrounded by the clouds of glory. In practical terms, it's celebrated for 8 days, and the sukkah itself symbolizes our dependence upon God's care and sustenance. The Israelites actually eat meals in the sukkah and recite a special blessing at this time. And so from an agricultural perspective in ancient Israel, Pesach or Passover corresponded to the planting season. Shavuot, Pentecost, corresponded to the first grain harvest. And remember, there was an early barley harvest on the Feast of First Fruits. And Sukkot corresponded to the fruit harvest, when all the fruits and vegetables came ready. So when you planted your crops in the spring, you do not yet rejoice because you are uncertain about how the harvest will turn out. And when you harvested your grain at the start of summer, you might have rejoiced that you now had bread in hand, but you would still be uncertain about the success of your fruit crops. And total joy would come after you had harvested all of your crops in the fall and thereby received sustenance and provision for the coming year from the Lord. And for this reason, Sukkot is sometimes referred to as a feast of ingathering. Another name for it is the time of Israel's joy. Athid Lavo, the age of Israel's joy. From a spiritual perspective, Sukkot corresponds to the joy of knowing your sins were forgiven during Yom Kippur, and also recalls God's miraculous provision and care after the deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And prophetically, Sukkot anticipates the coming kingdom of Yeshua the Messiah, wherein all the nations shall come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord during the festival. Now turn to Zechariah 14, verse 16. Zechariah chapter 14, starting in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. thou shalt receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt. That's Egypt stands for the world that doesn't follow God. And the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, verse 20, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now remember, this book of Zechariah was dated 320 to 475, or 520 to 475 BC. So it's 400 or 500 years before Christ came. And then there's another 2,000 years since then, and we still have not had this prophecy fulfilled, but it describes it in great detail from way back then, just like Isaiah described the Messiah who would come as a suffering servant to give his life for the people. There's all kinds of instructions on how to build a sukkah. But if you remember from the scripture in Leviticus 23, only native Israelites were required to build and live in them. And in Israel, the sukkahs are built on the roofs of the apartment buildings and houses and on the terraces and sometimes in open spaces. If there's no terrace or no roof that they can build it on, they build it outside in an open space. And they construct a thing called the lulav. And remember, it said they wanted leafy branches, willow branches, branches and fruit from the different kinds of trees. So they take three different kinds of branches and bind them together. And then they take a fruit, a citron, like a lemon-like fruit, that's the fruit of one of the trees, and they hold those two things together. And on Sukkot, on the feast, when they're celebrating in the synagogues, they wave the lulav in six different directions. I thought there was only four directions, Rabbi. Well, they wave it to the east and to the west, to the south and to the north, and they wave it up and down. Those are the other two directions, up and down. And they do that every service when they're celebrating this feast. They wave the lulav. And we did that at our congregation, and people were really blessed by that. And remember, it was those same kinds of boughs that the people laid on the street as Jesus was riding in on the donkey, and they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, which means, save now, Lord. Yeah. That's what Hosanna means in Hebrew, save now. So the lulav is waved during the praise psalms sung right after the liturgy in the morning service, as well as during the Hoshana, a hymn that begins with Hoshana, save us, that is sung during the service. Normally the Torah is taken from the ark and set on the bima. They have the ark is in a Jewish synagogue is a cabinet in which the Torah scrolls are kept. And there's a curtain in front of it. Remember, there's no temple in Jerusalem anymore. There's no sacrificial system. So they take the Torah scrolls out, and they have really expensive, fancy, adorned coverings on them. They remove the coverings, and then they open the scroll, and they can read the scripture verses for those days. And then they take the Torah scroll and they walk through the congregation, and all the members come and touch the corner of their tallit to the Torah, or they touch their Bible to the Torah, or they kiss it and things like that. And it's like they're worshiping these Torah scrolls instead of focusing their worship on the Lord. Mm-hmm. And if we go to a Messianic congregation and they do that, We know that they're a Torah observant congregation who is still binding people in legalism, and we cannot come alongside or partner with them. Because I believe that the Bible is very clear that we are living free in Christ, and we're not to be bound by any system of rules and regulations any longer. It's no way you can be made righteous by keeping a list of rules and regulations. In fact, in the book of Colossians chapter 2, it says that Jesus put an end to that by nailing it to the cross.
Thank you, Lord. Can I ask you a question, Bruce?
Yes.
So do individual Orthodox Jews, do they have a copy of Old Testament scriptures themselves, or do they not have that?
I never was part of an Orthodox community, and I believe that the rabbis read the Torah scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures, but they skip portions of it. They never read Isaiah 53, for example. It's totally skipped over. And it's not part of the weekly Torah readings. And some of the other messianic prophecies, they may be read, but they're not read with understanding. And in that case, I mean revelation understanding of who the Messiah was. But we never read the Bible in my Reform congregation. We had a union prayer book. I have a copy of it at home. And in the union prayer book, our scriptures are quoted. And we read Psalms and scripture verses at every service, and especially on the feast days, but we did not read it from the Bible. We read it from our prayer book or from our printed liturgy for the feast day that everyone was handed when they came in the door, and then the rabbis would lead the congregation through that service. And people enjoyed that, and we had, just like you have a much higher attendance on Easter and Christmas than you do other days, we, in the Messianic congregation, we had higher attendance when we were celebrating a feast. And people got the word out, even if it wasn't on a Saturday, it could have been on any day of the week. And we had an enormous number of people who would come.
Bruce, do they read Isaiah 61?
Yes.
They still read that one?
Arise, shine, for your light has come. Or the one that where he says, I have.
The same one Jesus.
That's a 60, yeah.
60.
No, the one I quoted was. Well, one of those says, arise, shine, for your light has come. And the other one says, the one that he read in the synagogue, that these verses have been fulfilled in your sight.
Mm-hmm. They still read them.
I believe they do. I haven't been told not, but they don't know that it was fulfilled. They don't believe that part. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him when he said that in the Nazareth. But he also insulted them in another way, if you read the scripture about that. And they were leading him to the edge of a cliff to throw him off, actually. And he just disappeared in the crowd. Funny how that happens.
Yeah.
During the 7 days of Sukkot, there's a sacrificial pouring out of water called a water libation ceremony. And it was performed at the temple. In the ceremony called the high priest would lead a procession to the pool of Siloam, where he would fill a golden pitcher with water and then return to the courtyard of the temple. When the high priest would pour out the water, the great crowd of people would wave their lulavot, plural for lulav, and sing out, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And Psalm 118, which is regarded as a messianic psalm, and when Yeshua the Messiah later appeared during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, and John chapter 12 and verse 13. He was initially greeted with shouts of Hosanna and waving lulav as the Messiah King come to deliver the people of Israel. So let's look at those scriptures for a second. Matthew 21, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 21, verse 8. A very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. John 12:13. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. The palm trees grow on the banks of brooks in Israel. And remember, there's a brook called Kidron between the Mount of Olives and the east gate into the walled city of Jerusalem that was the closest gate to the Temple Mount. That gate has been permanently closed by the Muslims in our day, but it was open and Jesus went in and out of that gate many, many times. So that's where they got the palm branches, and that's why it's called Palm Sunday. There's one final one, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The prophetic, the fulfillment of that ceremony is written of in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. On a spiritual level, note that water represents that which nourishes our hearts. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, it's written, For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. How often have we sought for water from sources other than God? How often have we hewed out our own cisterns, only to find them to be broken, leaking, and ultimately unsatisfying? How often do we find ourselves thirsting for that which will truly nourish our hearts? It was during the last day of Sukkot, right in the temple courtyard, that Yeshua cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 7, 2 and 37 and 38. Yeshua spoke of the living water that he would give to those who ask him. This water, he said, would truly satisfy the thirsty heart and provide everlasting nourishment for life. He further explained that this water would spring forth within the heart as a result of trusting in him. And the Apostle John calls this living water the Holy Spirit, in John 7:39, and today Yeshua says, To all who are thirsty, I will give the springs of water of life freely, in Revelation 21, verse 6. And it also can be seen in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Let's look at Revelation 21, verse 6. Revelation 21, verse 6. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then go back to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, capital M, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." The Old Testament is concealed in the New, or the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. Here is a perfect place. This scripture is revealed in the Revelation 21, verse 6 scripture. Why do you thirst for something that can't satisfy when you can come to me and have living water that satisfies? After the water ceremony, during the evening, special festivities occurred. And during this time, the four towering menorahs from the holy place were lit up, and the priests would put on a light show, performing torch dances, while the Levites sang and played music. These shows would occur every night of Sukkot all through the night. These festivals were apparently so spectacular that the Jewish sages, those are the learned ones who have handed down all these oral traditions, have said, "He who has not seen the rejoicing at the temple light show has never seen rejoicing in his life." And it's in this connection that we remember that Yeshua revealed himself to be the light of the world in John chapter 8 and verse 12. And indeed, Yeshua used the very water from the pool of Siloam to heal the man born blind, thereby miraculously enabling him to see the light of the world. Truly, Yeshua is the substance and inner meaning of this holiday, just like he is in all of the other holidays. He spat on the ground and mixed his spittle with mud and put it on the blind guy's eyes, and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And when he washed it off, he came up seeing. The Sanhedrin grilled him. "How did this happen? How can you see?" He said, "I told you. He did this, I did that, and I can see." And they said, "Send for his parents." Yeah. His parents came in. "Is this your son?" "Oh, yeah." "Is he the one who was blind?" "Yes." "How is it that he sees then?" "He's an adult. He's old enough to tell you himself. Ask him." Remember I told you there were four miracles, specific miracles that the Messiah would perform to confirm he was the Messiah. The first one is this one: healing a man born blind, giving sight to him. The second was healing a malignant Jewish leper. Remember, the leper approached him on the road and said, "If you be willing, you could heal, you could make me clean." And Jesus touched him, something no one else would have ever dared to do, and said, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And he was. The third one is casting out a deaf and dumb spirit, which he did for the son of one of the leaders when he said he has the spirit, and he takes his clothes off, he throws himself in the fire, he's constantly hurting himself. And Jesus cast that out, and that kid was freed. And the fourth and final one, the one that really tipped the scales of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the leaders, and the high priest against him, was when he raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead. It had to be someone who was dead at least 3 days. And remember, Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. I mean, and he said, the only sign I'm going to give you, you adulterous generation, is the sign of the prophet Jonah. He had kind of an ironic sense of humor sometimes. But he also showed indignant, righteous anger when he cleared out the temple courtyard from the money changers and people selling things in there and stuff like that. So we've talked about the practical significance of it, the religious significance of it, the spiritual significance of it. Now I'm going to talk about the future fulfillment of it. The festival of Sukkot has a prophetic dimension awaiting fulfillment. As the day of ingathering of the harvest, Sukkot prefigures the gathering together of the Jewish people in the days of Messiah's reign on earth. Let's look at Isaiah 27, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 27, 12 and 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. That the river is always the Euphrates River when it's quoted that way. And the brook of Egypt is a small brook on the other side of the Red Sea in the Sinai Peninsula. And you will be gathered one by one, all you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come, who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Then there's another one in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 23, 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Sukkot, therefore, is a vision of the Olam Haba, the world to come. Sukkot also foreshadows the Lord's sheltering presence over Israel in the millennial kingdom. No longer will Israel be subject to the oppression of the ungodly nations of the world, but God himself will place his sanctuary in their midst. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verses 26 through 28. Ezekiel 37, 26 through 28. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Yes, Yeshua the Messiah did indeed come to Sukkah or Tabernacle with us, as we saw from John 1:14. In order to purge away our sins and to redeem us to himself. Yes, by the eye of faith, we see the revelation of the true Shekinah, or in Hebrew, Shekinah, of the Lord God Almighty, in the person of Yeshua, our beloved Mashiach, or Messiah. Nevertheless, we still eagerly await his return to establish his kingdom, and therefore to tabernacle with us again. At that time, Yeshua will set up his everlasting sukkah with us, so that we may know love and abide with him forever. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Now, remember a couple weeks ago I gave you incredible evidence from the time, around the time when Jesus was born, of how the heavenly bodies align themselves in such a way that would correspond to scripture descriptions in the book of Revelation, that the sun would be in the center of the constellation Virgo, the Virgin, the moon would be under her feet, and she'd have the 12 stars around her head. And we read about how all that happened in 3 BC on September 11th, between a certain time frame. But there's another scriptural teaching of when Jesus was born. And it starts out with Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, who was a priest in the temple. In 1 Chronicles 24, King David, from the order of God himself, started the rotation of the priests. There were 24 rotations, each priest from each house. The 24 courses of the temple priesthood are found described in 1 Chronicles 24 and 28, where it lists all the priestly line and their rotations. We're not going to read that. They had to draw lots. I don't know what that was, but it was something like casting poor or rolling dice. But it was something that they allowed, and I don't think it was like gambling in a casino or anything like that. And the priests began their service on Shabbat, and it is considered a high Shabbat on the Feast of Tabernacles. And there were three feasts that every Israelite man had to go up to Jerusalem for: Pesach, or Passover, Shavuot, or Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or Sukkot. They would go up to the temple and they would make their sacrifices. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. His course happened to have been during the time after Pentecost. We are actually in the Jewish month of Sivan. We are going by the Jewish calendar, not the Greco-Roman calendar, and that would be between May and June. May and June would be when he would have stopped his rotation, which usually lasted 6 to 12 weeks, depending on which house you were from and what rotation you were in. And sometimes it was a double rotation during a feast holiday because there were so many more people in Jerusalem at that time. That meant that Zechariah completed his temple service on a Sabbath. He went home, and sometime around the end of June, beginning of July, Elizabeth would have conceived John the Baptist. The reason why John's conception and his birth is important is because it will help determine in chronological order when Jesus might have been born. So if you go to Luke 1, 24 through 27, it talks about when Elizabeth conceived. Then fast forward 6 months to when Mary came to visit her after she'd been overcome by the Holy Spirit and was pregnant with the baby Jesus. She said, I have to go and visit my cousin Elizabeth. She's pregnant late in life. I have to visit her. And the baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb at the sight of the presence of Mary carrying Jesus inside her. This is awesome that even in the womb a fetus recognized the Messiah of Israel. And so it is said that when Mary conceived Yeshua, it would have been around December 25th. We talked about that before. So he wasn't born on December 25th, but there are two things to see here. Number one, in the Jewish culture of his day, the day you were conceived was often considered your birthday, and it was Hanukkah time. And it was around Hanukkah, the festival of lights, that the light of the world was conceived. Even though Hanukkah was a man-made festival, Yeshua still celebrated it, as we've read in the Gospels. He had to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Dedication, it says. And so working from when John was conceived and then when Yeshua was conceived, Scripture tells us Mary stayed with Elizabeth 3 months. And if she was already 6 months pregnant, then she stayed until her baby was born. That baby was born John the Immerser, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the spotless Lamb of God during Passover. So that's an incredible fulfillment right there, that he was born during a feast. It gets better. In Jewish and Messianic tradition, during the Passover Seder, we always leap out a cup for Elijah. In Matthew 17, verse 10, it says that John's disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" John was actually a forerunner of the Messiah. He was to prepare the way. He was a fulfillment of prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare you the way of the Lord," from the book of Isaiah. In the 15th day of the 7th month of Tishri, which is the festival of... So the fact is, scholars actually believe that he was born at the exact time, on the same day, that Jews all over the world in their Passover Seders are saying, "Let's go and see if Elijah's here," and they're entering, they're ushering in the spirit of Elijah. And John was called the spirit of Elijah by Jesus himself. He said, "If you will believe it, he is the Elijah who was to come." So then we have the birth of John, born during the week of Passover and Pesach. Mary would have already been 3 months pregnant, and that occurs in March. If you go from December 25th and count 40 weeks or 9 months, we come to the 15th day of the 7th month of Tishri, which is the Festival of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And so this teaching is saying, if God's festivals are his appointed times, his Moedim and Yeshua died on Passover, why is it so hard to believe that he would have been born during God's appointed time, one of the feasts that the Israelite men had to come up for? So if Yeshua was born the first day of Tabernacles, then he would have been circumcised on the 8th day of Tabernacles. And Tabernacles was a feast of the ingathering of the harvest. His first coming was when he was born on the 15th of Tishri, the first day of Tabernacles. So then, would it be quite reasonable to presume that the harvest of this earth, the ingathering of his second coming, the second coming of Messiah, will occur precisely the same day? I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about his second coming. And let's read Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. Matthew 24, 29 through 31. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great shout of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That's red-letter words in my Bible. Jesus himself telling us. So, there you have it. Either we can show really good evidence that he was born on the Feast of Trumpets, which was on the first of that month of Tishri, or that he was born on the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the 15th of the month of Tishri. Now, a due date, when I was an OBGYN physician, I would tell the parents when I calculated their due date that it was plus or minus 11 days of accuracy. And that 90% of the time the baby's born within that plus or minus 11-day period, there's only 5% who come earlier and 5% who come later. So it's not too hard to imagine that either one of those could be true, and that they would both be an equal type of fulfillment. So ask God to reveal to you the truth he wants you to know about this. And if it's a mystery, then it'll remain a mystery until he comes. And we'll all know. Right? So there's many kinds of cycles in the universe. Some are cycles of destruction and some are cycles of blessing. There's cycles of growth, cycles of increase. In commanding his chosen people to observe his feast cycle, God made a way to break us out of every cycle of sin and destruction and into his cycle of blessing. We see in the Old Testament how God gave us a yearly cycle of life. Living in this cycle is designed to draw us into God's presence and glory, where we experience his ever-increasing blessing. In God's calendar, each new year begins with the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpet call is designed to wake us up and draw us into a 10-day period of seeking God called the Days of Awe. The Days of Awe lead us to the Day of Atonement, a day to humble ourselves before God, to repent, and to be restored to fellowship with him. Following this cycle every year keeps us constantly in the mode of seeking God and drawing close to him. The climax of the cycle of blessing is the Feast of Tabernacles, a time to come boldly into his presence, experience God's glory, and joyfully fellowship with him. To understand tabernacles, we need to understand God's glory. Glory is the tangible manifestation of God's presence. In Moses' tabernacle, God's glory manifested as a shining cloud. At Mount Sinai, it was revealed in thunder and fire. Sometimes God's presence is evident through miracles, healings, and other acts of power. Elijah sensed God's presence in the still small gentle whisper. If any of you sense God's presence in a tangible way, you are experiencing his glory. In God's presence, we find salvation, repentance, empowering, healing, provision, and fulfillment. God doesn't want his glory to be a rare occurrence. He wants us to seek his presence, to dwell in his presence, to live with continual experience of his power and goodness. And it's the cares of the world and busyness that often take us away from that, not to mention the sins in our life. But Yeshua said the cares of the world robbed the word that had been sown in the soil and had already started to spring up from some of the people in the parable of the sower. And remember what we say about busy, being under Satan's yoke, because he doesn't want you to live in God's presence and experience his power. And that's the biggest threat to him of all, is that the church will rise up in power and cast his minions into the pit where they belong. So the Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of God's glory. 1 week a year, God asks his people to tabernacle with him. He promised a special blessing for those who would do this. Leviticus 23:40 says, "Rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Deuteronomy 16 that we read, "Be joyful at your feast, for the Lord your God will bless you, and your joy will be complete." Tabernacles is a time to celebrate the fact that God tabernacles with his people. He tabernacled with Israel in the wilderness. He tabernacled on earth in Jesus. He continues to tabernacle with us today through his Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9, "As it is written, I have not seen, nor heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Skip to verse 12. "Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who was from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." God gave us his appointed times to draw us closer to him. As we draw close to Jesus, he releases his life into us. He reminds us of his great deeds of the past to build our faith. He reminds us of his promises for the future to give us vision and hope. He accomplishes spiritual cleansing and renewing in us to break us free of the power of Satan. And he links us to his cycle of life through the feast of the Lord as everlasting blessing that increases throughout the course of your life if you start to study and observe these things. It's not a sin to miss the appointed times with God. He doesn't want them to be a legalistic thing. In Colossians 2, it says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Nevertheless, a working knowledge of this marvelous prophetic system can build the faith of any Bible reader and certainly of believers in Jesus Christ." I hope that this study has truly blessed you as much as it's blessed me in being the one to put it together. And I just say you've been a really inspiring class, and I love each and every one of you. God bless you. Would you please close in prayer?
Yes, I was thinking